Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sin and are in love and charity with your neighbor and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God, draw near in faith and take this sacrament to your comfort. Martin Luther taught daily devotions, morning by morning, to include recitation of the Ten Commandments, which we have just heard, of the Apostles' Creed, contours of which round out this service, and of the Lord's Prayer, to be lifted in a moment, to which this morning we append a meditation on John 2. Right away, we sense something loose in the Scripture. We are used to something loose because day by day we know from our bones and ears that there is something loose in the universe, as Gardner Taylor used to say. Yes, we believe in God, maker of heaven and earth. That, by the way, in its creedal asperity, is all Luther's favorite creed says about God, the Creator. But along with the brute reality of all there is and all that is there, to honor both Plato and Aristotle, we know in our bones and ears that all this creation around us shakes and rattles and rolls and has abiding in it something big and loose. The Decalogue, come Lent, brings us up short. Creation is one Christian doctrine or set thereof, and so is fall. Creation and fall. The goodness of creation is shot through with the fallenness of creation, sin, death, meaninglessness, pride, sloth, falsehood, superstition, idolatry, hypocrisy, something loose in the universe. With blood-soaked floors in public high schools far and public libraries near, we in tears do quietly nod. We weep as we pray. What a world. It is God's world. That's creation. It is a crummy world. And that is the fall. Somehow, by the gift of faith in the light of Christ, we try to live with both, hence sacrament. Part of what was shaking loose in the community of the Gospel of John echoes here in John 2. There is a really odd way of speaking about the Jews in this gospel. The Passover of the Jews was near. That is a strange way of saying something, like when the 4th of July of the Americans was near, or when the Christmas of the Christians was near, or when the Patriots' Day of the Bostonians was near, or when the spring break of the college students was near, or when the Bastille Day of the French was near. It's just an odd way. Well, Passover with the Jews. It's not like 15 different religious traditions in antiquity or modernity celebrate the Feast of Passover. I know of no Mormon Passover, nor of any alive among Southern Baptists. Hindus, Muslims, and many others have marvelous traditions and festival, but no Passover. So even in this early passage where the term, the Jews, carries an untypical, non-normal, odd meaning, the gospel does not handle the term with ease, grace, or courtesy. Yes, John here may be helping his Gentile readers with reminders about Judaism, its feasts, for instance. But there is, as the gospel unwinds, a fuller, a tragic manner of speech here. You think of Yankees fans from New York City mentioning those from Boston who have tickets at Fenway Park, or the way they speak of us or we speak of them, others. You think of Robert E. Lee referring to the inhabitants of Boston and other places due north of him as those people. You think of a humorous play from a few years ago in which one woman says something about men to three other women, one of whom responds, "Oh, them." There is lurking here and behind the great dark shadow something loose in the universe. Bishop Hapgood once said, "The only factually demonstrable Christian teaching about which there can be no doubt is the doctrine of original sin. There is something loose in the universe. And there is more that is loose this morning. Now, you are keen Bible readers, so you know that normally in a gospel, the cleansing of the temple happens right at the end of the gospel, just before the cross, and is the spark, the catalyst, or the cause of Jesus' crucifixion, as in Matthew, as in Mark, as in Luke. Well, here the writer has brought up the temple with its cattle and sheep and doves, with its money changers and temples overturned, with its sheer public conflict right in the heart of the Passover of Hoihudaioi. Has brought the temple right up to the very beginning of the gospel. This should teach us something. A gospel is a stylized memory, a preaching of the resurrection by way of reminiscence about Jesus, not a history, nor a biography, nor a deposition on the way to a legal brief on the way to an indictment. You know this. Even if you didn't, you would know it now because of what was read a moment ago. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It is the resurrection that carries the gospel and the gospels, not the other way around. You could call it a saving reminiscence, embedded in the simplest of elements. Resurrection precedes gospel. By the way, along the way, in the reading of the Gospel of John, we pick up some sideways hints of what sort of community produced this sort of gospel. And one of the little hints glimmering in the big dark is that this gospel has a bone to pick with some folks it is close to, a bone to pick with, of all people, its own close-knit extended family, the Jews. The Jews then said, "This temple, please, who else at Passover in Jerusalem in 30 AD was around to talk to other than Jewish people? Methodists? Flat earth believers? Methodist flat earth believers? No. Everyone in this scene is Jewish from Jesus on up and on down. You see, there is something odd, something sliding around, something loose, something revealingly strange about the way this gospel, including, by the way, right here in chapter 2, speaks of Jesus, of his family and friends, of the 12 disciples, of John the Baptist, of the earliest Christian church community, of Paul of Tarsus, and many, many others, all Jews. Something else is going on here, and it is crucial for us, year by year, carefully to hear it. Nota bene. It is likely, highly probable, that the author of John has in mind not Jews in general, but rather some other very familiar group closer at hand, down the street, in the synagogue, out of which John and his small early church group of Jesus worshipers have been exited due to the, by Jewish standards, dire heresy of ditheism, and with whom they are engaged around the year 90 in something like a family feud. You know, others, those people, them, those we oppose. You cannot read merely with a flat nasal honky reading any of the usages of the phrase the Jews in John. And our failure as Christians, as a religious community, our failure in teaching the scripture rightly over centuries, right up to this morning, our failure to see, perceive, interpret, and communicate what is loose in this gospel, its depiction of the Jews, has had monstrous consequences. While the horrific historic tragedy of Christian antisemitism has more roots than those in this fourth gospel, it has no deeper roots than these. Those who wrote John in 90 AD, who bowed before the risen Christ, whose glory and magnificence and exaltation and divinity they had only dimly perceived for some time, and whom they had only painfully come to recognize, as Thomas says, as my Lord and my God. They were coming out of an experience of odium theologicum, that is, theological and religious sheer hatred, conflict, difference. With whom? Well, with whom do you get angriest? With their family, their kin, their closest friends, their former prayer partners. Let us pause for some contrition, lament, compunction, confession this Lent, in the same year that we honored Elie Wiesel from this pulpit and across this university on September 17th, 2017. The advantage of our conversation this Lent with Thomas Merton, who died 50 years ago, sails into view here. His autobiography, many of you are reading such, is titled Seven Story Mountain, and his lengthy vital account therein, with one notable exception explained in the introduction, gives full measure to his own experience of the fallenness of creation. On one hand, his journey courses through the most beautiful and culturally gracious spaces from his time and to some degree still from ours, southern France, the Long Island Sound, London, Cambridge, Oxford, New York, Columbia, the university, Bermuda, and upstate New York. You could argue that his relative ignorance of New England is a failure, yes, but in his study and reading, as well as his travel and culture, in the main he stays with the very best. All of it, finally, fails him. And it must be emphasized, fails him, not for his own failure to embrace, hold fast, honor, and respect what is there and what there is. His parents die young. His brother dies before he can really know him as an adult. His young friendships wither and fade. He departs Oxford without a degree. His various relationships with women, faintly, even coyly recollected, provide no happiness. His reading, apart from William Blake, disappoints. His teachers, apart from Mark Van Doren, fall short. His inherited religious backgrounds in Quaker silence and Episcopal liturgy leave him empty and discouraged. His critique of Protestant Christianity as practiced is scathing, but not, for that matter, unfair. He mistakenly, or ironically, or both, refers to Riverside Church as Rockefeller Church, but he finally comes home to Sacrament. He finally finds a home in Sacrament. This happens on a little side street in the Upper West Side of New York City, quite familiar to those of us who attended Union Theological Seminary. Through a strange course of influences, he finds himself one hot August Sunday in 1938, sitting in a pew at the little Corpus Christi Catholic Church on 121st Street. From that very sanctuary, I weekly or biweekly saw my teacher and advisor, Father Raymond Brown, emerge having said the Wednesday Mass. There was a time when most theologians were also ordained and so pressed into service when and as that was needed or possible. He would amble down the slight hill there in the Morningside Heights, 1978, as we now remember him, 2018, in black suit and white collar, and pause to talk, to check the progress of his advisees, to smile, and then to return to the intricacies of John chapter 2, read a moment ago. On that one morning in August of 1938, Thomas Merton was overcome by grace, by community, by prayer, by liturgy, by sermon, by host, so overcome that he stumbled out into the bright New York autumn sunlight without having received, that day, the sacrament. He had knelt next to a young woman, perhaps a fellow Columbia student, who was clearly and earnestly and sincerely praying with all her heart. It has been 40 years since I have stood on the steps of Corpus Christi on 121st Street. It seems a day ago, though. This is the strange thing about time, about recollection, about the passage of time, about memory, about how close things are that nonetheless are at a great distance. For Thomas Merton, his emergence from purgatory came through sacrament. May this be so this morning, right here for you. May this be so this morning, right here for you. Here is the burden and the delight of ministry on, at, or near a university campus. You just never know who may be coming home, now in word, now in sacrament, in the very quotidian, utterly simple, spare nothingness of prayer, of worship, of sacrament. Touch helps, familiarity helps, music helps, some words help, repetition helps, taste helps. There is a physicality that helps. We understand God if or as we do in a supermental way, as Cyril Richardson regularly put it, in a supermental, sacramental way, we might say, today, in prayer, in sacrament. Like those who wrote John 2, Merton was astounded at long last by the height of Christ. They and John began to see once they saw, and he began to see once he saw. That is, once the resurrection glory and the cross of Christ gradually became clear to this small Gospel of John group, once they began fully to realize who this Jesus was and is and was for them, human and divine. Then things began to fall into place. That is, once the resurrection glory and the cross of Christ gradually became clear to Thomas Merton, once he began fully to realize who this Jesus was and is and was for him, both human and divine, then things began to fall into place. And out of this drastic dislocation in the Gospel of John came a new religion. There is really no other way to put it. The Christianity of the Christ, which would then take wing in the second and third and fourth centuries in direct dialogue with the terms set by John. And out of this drastic sacramental dislocation in Merton came a new spiritual life, the Christianity of the Christ, which would then take wing in the next five decades of his life in direct dialogue with the terms set by sacrament. On Thursday evening this past week, about 6 p.m., at the cooling end of a bright, warm day, I walked slowly across the lawn here next to the chapel, known lovingly as the BU Beach. As usual, I was lost in some errant thought or three when I stepped forward and found my foot resting on the top of a skittering frisbee. Two kind students, far left and far right, called out, one saying, "You can throw it to us." It was not clear. You need friendship to know inflection and implication in speech. Whether that meant "you can throw it to us, please feel free to throw it to us," or "against all appearances, you seem like you might actually be able to throw it to us," or "we are not playing some game where you have to leave the frisbee where your right foot happened to step upon it." It did not matter because I had every intention of throwing it, long left or long right, and that was not premeditated deliberation. Before knowing, I bent down and picked it up and threw it to the right before any thinking. It sailed out and up, and there was bemusement that it did so well, or even at all. It took another block of walking before I was melted into emotion and reminiscence, brought out of that simple touch, that old feel, that muscle memory from 50 years and more ago, that gliding motion so unfamiliar and yet so utterly familiar. We spent every summer, all summer, say 1962, at age 8, throwing a frisbee. It is all we had. It is all we needed. You woke up. You had breakfast. You were expected home in that small college farm town in the evening when the streetlights came on. You could come back for lunch or dinner if you wanted, but it was assumed someone would feed you. And the lovingly benevolent iron matriarchy that ran that side of Hamilton, New York, decreed only one inviolable summer law: you get home when the streetlights come on, or else. And so with ball and bat, and so with frisbee, and so decades later, in a throw, the far-off rural, agricultural, bucolic, small-town world, by revelation, there is there, at hand and in hand. In grace, God holds us by hand, at hand, in hand. Sacrament told Merton who he was, reminded him of who he was meant to be, made sense of his memories, brought a recollection in touch and muscle and taste and sight and hearing of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. You could call it a saving reminiscence embedded in the simplest of elements. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sin and are in love and charity with your neighbor, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, come, draw near in faith, and take this holy sacrament to your comfort.